Sixth and final class, the King and his Bride.
We come this morning to the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. In the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have to divide it into two parts. The first 9 verses of that chapter set before us the oracle of Lemuel's mother. The last verses of that chapter show us the bride, the consort of the king, a picture of the true ecclesia. We read in verse 1 the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Who was King Lemuel? There's no king of that name in the annals of Israel. It's obviously a name for someone else. And I believe in the character of this book, it's a name for Solomon. Solomon then had 3 names. Lemuel, I believe, was the name that his mother gave to him. But we read in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 12 that Yahweh gave him another name, and that was Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yah. And we also read in that same place that David gave him a third name, which name is Solomon. His mother would have named him that at birth. Almighty God gave him that name later on by the mouth of the prophet. And David, his father, would have given him the name of Solomon at the day of his circumcision. And therefore he has these 3 names, and every one of those names are significant. It's obviously to me, when that boy was born, that Bathsheba, his mother, devoted him to Yahweh. And I believe, you know, when we read the annals of the book of Proverbs, that Bathsheba was a wonderful woman. True, she made a mistake. David also made a mistake. And so do we all make mistakes. But what David did and what Bathsheba did, redeemed themselves from that mistake. And in the book of Proverbs, we have the impress of the mother upon that child as she set about educating him, and she supervised his upbringing because she knew he was to be king in Israel. And of that she did a wonderful service as far as Solomon is concerned. I think she devoted him to God. Devoted to Baal is the name Lemuel. And she gave him unto God. Much the same as we might have children. We thank Almighty God for this heritage that he's granted us. We say we want them to be given unto him. So it was with this boy that was born of Bathsheba. The word that he received from Almighty God was similar to the word David, and it means beloved of Yah. It is Jedidiah. You have that in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 12. And Solomon, his name means peace. So here you are, a son born to David and Bathsheba, they give it unto the Lord. He accepts it as a beloved gift. And there is peace in that household. And I believe that that brought God and David closer together. And so he named him Peace. You know, Solomon was not the first son of Bathsheba. There was the boy that died, but I'm not counting that one. Solomon was the 5th son of Bathsheba, if we count the one that died. She had 3 sons before she had Solomon. You don't read it that way in the 1st of Samuel chapter 12, but you will find that to be the case if you look at the 1st of Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5, or the record in Samuel. There were 4 sons, and the names of each of those sons were significant. There was Shemuel, which means heard. There was Shobab, that means restored or rescued. There was Nathan, which means he hath given. And there was Solomon, that means peace. Now put together those sons of Bathsheba, and you know her name was the daughter of an oath. But her name was also changed to Bathsheba, the daughter of salvation. And these are very significant things in the family life of Solomon, David, and of course Bathsheba. So she who was the daughter of an oath became the daughter of salvation. And her 4 sons, when their names are put together, signifies this: I have been heard, I have been restored or rescued, He hath given me peace. And I believe that those names were indicative of the state that then existed between King David and the King of Heaven. You know what peace is, brethren and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ in the 14th chapter of John, he says, "Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee." The word peace, whether you take the Greek word or the Hebrew word, is built up of a root that means to be at one. It doesn't mean peace merely in the cessation of war. It means to be completely and utterly one. It speaks of true fellowship. When you have true fellowship, you are at one with those with whom you are in fellowship. And the word Solomon, coming from that the root word for peace, signifies to be at one. We are at peace with Almighty God when we are one with Him, when we give ourselves completely unto Him, and we have that wonderful fellowship with the Father. We have that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can have that fellowship with one another that brings us together as one. Because when we embrace the same doctrines, we look at life as one, and when we seek to bring Jesus Christ into our life, we are at one with Him. There's complete unity, and peace signifies that. Now here then we have the words of King Lemuel, the one that his mother dedicated to Baal, or to God. It is the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now the word prophecy does not merely mean to foretell a thing, it means to foretell a thing as well. It means to foretell the will and purpose of God, as well as to foretell the things of God. The prophets were those who expounded the will of God. And therefore, as far as the prophets were concerned, they foretold the will of God as well as foretelling the purpose of God. Now here we have the prophecy that his mother taught him. In the First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, we read that he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now that's the type of prophecy that his mother taught this King Lemuel, or Solomon. She spoke to him to edification, exhortation, and comfort. We have seen how Solomon himself says that when he was the son of his father, and his father instructed him and told him to keep the commandments of his mother. And here are some of the commandments that his mother gave to Solomon. You have a glorious household there. You have father, and you have the mother, and you have the son, studying together the things of God and being instructed in the right way of walking. This is a principle that David set forth as far as Solomon his son is concerned. So she speaks of him in verse 2. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? The word has been rendered, heed my son. So Lemuel is her son, the son of her womb. Not only that, the son of her vows. And therefore Bathsheba, if that be his mother, was one who made a vow unto Yahweh that she would give this son to him, much the same as Hannah did with her son Samuel. And so he has given unto Almighty God. And now she instructs him in the way that he should go. He's the king, you see, and it's speaking of the royal status of kingship. We are all called to be kings. And therefore, in that way, we should observe the instruction that was given unto King Lemuel. So she says to him, give not thy strength unto women, nor the waste of that which destroyeth kings. Now we have the book of Proverbs before us. We see that there are several women that are mentioned in that book. Some of them are called a strange woman. Some of them relate to the apostasy. Some relate to the world at large. And these are the things, I think, that are being governing the mind of Bathsheba as she sets this forth before Solomon. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Unfortunately, Solomon did not heed these instructions to the extent that he should. Not that I believe that Solomon was promiscuous. I do not think he was at all. The fact that he had many wives is no indication of that. Generally, the kings of those days had a harem, not because They used those women as wives, but because it held to them those nations that had entered into a pact of agreement with them. And into the harem of the king there were brought women from each of these different nations, that they might be held to those things to which the nations had agreed. And the harem of Solomon added to his glory, and he did not need it in the sense of being what we might call a playboy. He did not use it in that way. How many sons did Solomon have? We only know of one, Rehoboam. And therefore, you see, it wasn't in that way that we are to consider Solomon. I don't think at all. I think that everything we read about Solomon has to be read in the light of what he himself writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, that obviously was written at the end of his life. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes what he desired above all else. And it's quite important for us to see that. In the 7th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and at verse 28, he says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 28, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find the account. He's counting up all the experiences of life, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Now he is not derating these women. He's not derating his wife. But he is telling us that in all those women he has not found what he desires greatest of all in all his life. But he has found it. He says, I have found it. I found one man in a thousand. What does he mean by that? That is the term used for a redeemer. The word thousand is often used for a family. The thousands in Israel mean the families of Israel. Now here's one man in a thousand that is used elsewhere to describe a redeemer. And Solomon is telling us here that the one thing that he wanted and the thing that he had found was this man in a thousand. Who was the man in a thousand? The one promised David. The seed promised David. Concerning whom it is said by God, I will be his father and he shall be my son. The great redeemer that would come. Now the evidence for what I'm telling you is found in the book of Job. If you look at the book of Job in chapter 33 and verse 23, you will find the same expression used, and it's used in relation to a ransom. So you see in that place in Job 33 in verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. So the term one among a thousand is a title given to a ransom or a redeemer. And Solomon says, I have found him. And if you read carefully the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see that Solomon's mind takes on the future. And Solomon is looking forward to the one who shall come. He speaks of that very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a most interesting book to read, if you read it in the light of an experiment that he engaged upon, and the conclusion of which he gives in that 12th chapter. So you see, when we come here and we hear the mother of Solomon saying, give not thy strength to women, nor thy ways to the king, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings, let us bear in mind exactly what is required of Solomon. And let us clearly see that the strange women of the book of Proverbs are women to which we ourselves should avoid. The thing that would destroy kings is the failure to carry out the things of Almighty God. You know, in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, we are told the instructions that were given unto the kings of ancient times. They had to write them a copy of the law in a book. They are told that they must not multiply horses, they must not multiply gold, and they must not multiply wives. And we are told in verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the Levites, And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That was the responsibility resting upon the king in Israel. As soon as he came to the throne, he had to get his book and he had to write him a copy of the law. He couldn't say, my father wrote one, I'll take what he has written. He had to do it for himself. He had to do it for himself, and he had to read in it every day, that his heart be not lifted up, as we read there, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand to the left, that he might attain unto a prolongation of life in the kingdom. Now those are instructions that we need to carry out. We need to do it ourselves. We need to study that word ourselves. We need to read in it every day. We need to apply the principles of that word every day. And of course that's what Solomon was told to do. His mother went on to say, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. By drinking wine, they will befuddle the mind. They will be moved emotionally by the mind and not be able to reason clearly or coherently. And you can do that in a spiritual sense. You know, there's such a reference to the wine of Babylon, which intoxicates the world about us. There's also the wine that the world itself offers us, and which is very, very intoxicating. Because when you make your way in the life, when you grow in the things of the world, you become so intoxicated, you can't reason properly or quietly upon the things of God. There is a vital need for us to keep our minds clear, that we might avoid the mere emotional forms of religion. They do us no good. They really just build us up internally and not intellectually. They make us a little pompous. We feel so good. And feeling good is not necessarily being good. I had a brother come to me one day in my office. He came to me and he looked very downcast. I said, what's the matter? He said, everything's going wrong. He said, I'm not getting anywhere. He said, I'm not even enjoying my prayers. I get nothing out of it. I said, do you pray to yourself? He said, no, I pray to God. Well, I said, isn't it God who should get the pleasure out of your prayer? Not what you are getting out of the prayer. It's what God is. If you're struggling through difficulties and finding it difficult to express yourself, if you're struggling with words to God, don't you think he understands? Don't you think he could see the spirit that's motivating you as you're oppressed with problems and you're going to try and pray unto him? Don't you think he'd get pleasure out of that? I said, I would. I get pleasure out of the fact you've come to me now, I said. Don't you think Almighty God would get that way? What he wanted in a prayer was to be emotionally uplifted. Sometimes we are deflated by prayer. Sometimes we find it very hard to speak to the great in-creator. We humble ourselves in that fashion because we find it difficult to express ourselves. But you know, it's like a child, isn't it? A child that wants to come and tell you something and really can't express itself clearly. You understand as a parent, you take it to yourself because you love it for what it's doing for you, the way it's trying to tell you something, and you help it. Now don't think God's any different to that. We're only children. The fact that we're adults upon this earth means nothing in the sight of Almighty God. So you see, when she said, it's not for you to drink wine, not for princes strong drink, she's talking about the emotional forms of philosophy that would blind the man Solomon to his requirements when anyone came to him. And the same with ourselves. You want to be very, very careful of mere emotional religion, because mere emotional religion, it empties itself when other pressures come upon you. It's not lasting. That book is. That book will stand you in good stead on every circumstances of life. I've been in conditions in which emotion has gone right out of the way. I've been an object of hatred in a meeting. And I've been able to sit down and conscientiously take my man to that book. And that book has helped me under circumstances such as that. And I find the power of that book so mighty that it enables me to see, to face up the things that normally it would be impossible for me so to do. Now she goes on to speak to him. She says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart." Criminals were given strong drink to dull the pain of execution. So she says, "Give it to them, but you're not a criminal, O Lemuel. And as far as the wine, to those that are of a heavy heart, let them drink of the wine that is found in the Word of God, and be stimulated by the Word of God. Let them learn to relax with the power of the Word of God, and that wine will help them." Then she tells the king the duty that that he faces. She says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." In other words, act the part of an intercessor. You're a ruler, Solomon. Now come and understand that the requirements of good rule. Recognize that you've got to help people below you, that you've got to extend yourselves on their part. They may be dumb. They may not be able to express themselves correctly. They may not even have an answer to the problems that face them. You're in the position as a wise king to be able to speak on their behalf and to help them. Therefore, open your mouth for the dumb in the course of all as such as are appointed unto destruction. Don't worry that you're in a minority. Don't care that people might not like you for what you say. You be open in all that you state to others, and be fearless and faithful in the expressions on their behalf, that others might see quite clearly where they stand in these matters. That's the duty of a king. So he was called upon to be both frank and fearless, and his exhortation and words of instruction would help and assist others. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. It's not a matter if a person is dumb. It's not a matter if a person's poor and needy. It's a matter if the matter is right. And when the matter is right, a person should frankly and fearlessly state the issues. It's a king that can do that, and the king must be a leader in that nation. And only a king with those royal prerogatives can do that. There is a passage of scripture here relating to the king and what the king should do, if I can find it. I can't. I might find it later on. I'm running short of time. So the king is set forth here in the prerogatives that he should manifest. And of course, the perfect king, the ideal king, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are features relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and their perfection. In fact, it is valuable to go through the book of Proverbs and see exactly what Solomon says in regard to the duties and the prerogatives and the position adopted by a king. Because if they're all gathered together, you will see in the composite picture that emerges a picture of the king as he will reign upon the earth in the age to come. So there in verses 1 to 9, we have the advice of a mother who cares for her son and has designs that he might attain unto rulership in Israel, as indeed Solomon did. Now in the rest of the chapter, we have the bride. We have the virtuous woman presented. And here we have, as we put upon this transparency here, an acrostic on the virtuous woman. An acrostic is an alphabetical poem. You know, when we were young, we used to learn the alphabet by poems. You know, A stands for apple that sat on a tree, B is the boy that stole it, you see, and so on, right through the alphabet. And gradually we came to understand the alphabet. Now, here in this particular section of the Bible, you have a perfect acrostic from verse 10 to verse 31. There are 22 verses there, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, as distinct from the English alphabet, every letter is a word. We say A, B, C, D. But what does A, B, C, and D mean? What do they represent? To us, they only represent a letter. But in the Hebrew alphabet, that is not the case. In the Hebrew alphabet, every letter is a word. Every letter is a word. And there are 22 words. And here is a remarkable thing. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet points to Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In the 119th Psalm, where you have an acrostic psalm, you'll have the alphabet of grace. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet points to Jesus Christ. The last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Tor, can signify cross. Now, if we've got time, we'll deal with that. But that great enemy up there may prevent us dealing with this. We're going to deal, however, with this virtuous woman, because you see, brethren and sisters, this is the picture we must present to the bride if he wants us. There is no guarantee in the fact that we're here or at the meeting or being baptized that the Lord will want us as his bride on that day. He must see a beauty that's going to be attractive to him. And that beauty is expressed in these terms of the virtuous woman. The terms of the virtuous woman represent every brother and sister in Christ, no doubt. And here is the beauty that the Lord wants to see. So he says in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." The word virtuous is from a Hebrew word kael, and it means strong in morals, firm and resolute in mind. She's a woman of character, you see. That's basically what it is. Her character is a moral character. She is essentially a good woman. She's so different from the strange women we have met in the earlier chapters of the book of Proverbs. Her price is far above rubies. We go back to the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, and we read these words in the 13th verse. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared with it." Who can match the happiness of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Take the Apostle Paul under persecution. Was he a happy man? "Look," he said, "rejoice, and again I say rejoice." He wrote those words to the Philippians. He was in jail. They sent him some money. They knew he was in need. He sent back a message. "Look, rejoice." And I say again, rejoice. There's a happiness and a joy in doing the service of God. There's a happiness and a joy in disciplining one's life that we might manifest the qualities of God. And therefore, you see, a true measure of happiness is in the things that he is saying here. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared with her. Thank you. Two colours went on. I thought the red was stop. I didn't know what the gold meant, but the red was stop, I thought. I thought you'd fainted, and I should have to come down and help you. Anyway, what was I saying? Just turn it back, will you? We'll work out what I was saying. I think it was something about all the things that thou canst desire. The greatest thing I could desire is to throw the tape recorder out. And not to be compared with that which the truth will give us. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So you see, there we have the virtuous woman, and her prices are far above rubies. Now we're going to follow down verse by verse each of the characteristics of this woman. First of all, she's known for her trust. In verse 11, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her." Now the Hebrew word really means "hath confided in her." Her husband has confided in her. It's like what the Lord Jesus Christ says in the John chapter 15 and verse 15. He says, "I treat you not as servants, I treat you as friends." Because he says, "I'm going to reveal unto you that, of course, which the Father has revealed unto me. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto thee." That's the way in which the Lord has confided in us. He's trusted us with the greatest possessions that he has. And he wants to see how we're going to use that trust. Again, in the first chapter of Revelation, and verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And hence, if we want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the precious message he has given us, we've got to study the word of truth that he has delivered into our hands. He's given us something that is of outstanding value, the most precious possession that he has ever had. And we need to use that book in that light. Not merely read it, but read it to understand and ponder its message and study its words and its statements. So there we have the virtuous woman and the trust. Now it goes on to say in the same verse, so that he have no need of spoil. But it really means he has no lack of spoil. Because those that are his bride, the ecclesia, will bring to him more. They will bring to him more spoil, as it were. And we read in the 15th chapter, in the 14th chapter of John, and verse 12, the amazing statement of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And to his disciples he said this, and it's something we need to ponder over very much indeed. In John chapter 14 and at verse 12, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. If he hadn't gone to the Father, we wouldn't be in this room this morning. We're some of the spoil that the bride has taken to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be no lack of spoil as far as he is concerned. And so he says that he shall have no lack of spoil. Again in verse 12, we read, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She adds to his reputation. No doubt about that. She so conducts herself, brethren and sisters, that it adds to the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So people say, obviously you are moved by something. What is it? And they say, see our ecclesias. And they see our ecclesias as the solemn, serious, boundless repositories of truth, manifesting the qualities of Jesus Christ. Now that's what he expects to see in our ecclesias. And to that end, we need to aim. And that demands, brethren and sisters, that as far as standards are concerned, we upgrade those standards. It needs for us to do that in Australia, to upgrade the standards of both doctrines and attitudes. We need to do it in all parts of the earth. Why? Because we want it? No, our bridegroom wants it. We will add to his reputation. We shall so conduct ourselves that people will see that in our lives. We will add to his reputation all the days of her life. So she is not constantly subject to moods. Moody one day and all right the next. What about our ecclesia? How do we react to that? Again we see in verse 13, she's active. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Now wool is used, of course, for sheep's clothing. And Christ is the Lamb of God by which we should be clothed. Flax, that brings linen, doesn't it? And linen is the righteous deeds of saints, we are told in Revelation 19 and verse 8. And she does this, she seeks it out, and she does it with her hands. She's a worker. Every member of that ecclesia is working. Whether man or woman, working on the word of God for themselves, maintaining these principles. She's going to work at that. That's what it says here. She worketh willingly with her hands. You don't have to say to her, look, you weren't at the Bible class Wednesday. You don't have to say, we want people to go out and distribute literature for us. There's a willingness in her work. There's a willingness to do it. Why? Because she likes the speaker? No. Because she likes her bridegroom. That's why. And he wants her there. Therefore she works willingly with her hands. She trades with the truth. She is like the merchant ships, we read in verse 14. She bringeth her food from afar. She's not lazy and just as it near at hand. She brings her food from afar. You know what the Lord said in the parable of the 19th chapter of Luke and verse 13? Occupy till I come. Go out and occupy in the things of God. Like the merchant ships, busy in the work and the trade. Be busy in the work of the trade of the truth. Occupy till I come. Verse 15, she knows the value of time. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maiden. She rises while it's night. She knows she's got to get that time to do this work. You know, brethren and sisters, we've got a watch on our hand. I don't know if I've said this before, but in my watch here, it goes 60 seconds to a minute. And it goes 60 minutes to an hour. And it goes, I think, 24 hours to a day. And so on. Matter of fact, in Australia at this present moment, it's about 4 o'clock in the morning. So you see, we're ahead of you a bit. But that is what the watch does. 60 seconds every minute, 60 minutes every hour, 24 hours every day. We used to have to do that when we went to school. We used to recite it all, that we might learn something about the time. They don't do it today. They got one of these watch, call them things. Where are they? Watches. Digital watch. Yes, everything's digital. So they've got a digital watch, and they say, how many seconds? What? Seconds. But no. They don't know the value of time. The Apostle Paul says in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, of verse 16, redeem the time, for it is, for the days are evil. And he again does that in the 4th chapter of Colossians, of verse 5, redeem the time. We've all got the same time as measured out to each one of us in the same length. We all go 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to the hour. But what each one of us do with those 60 minutes or 24 hours, what we do with that time governs whether we have bought time. Redeem the time. Purchase it because it's value. There's nothing more valuable than that. Learn to use it while you're young. The time comes when it's more difficult to use it. But you've got to recognize the value of time. Time is limited. This woman here, she understands the value of time. She rises early while it is yet night, and she prepares her meat for her household. She doesn't turn up to the study class without having given thought to it. She doesn't mangle something up, and there it is, you can have it or you can leave it. She knows that she's got to feed her household. She knows that demands a lot of her. She rises early while it's morning. She meditates upon the things of God, and she gives that to her household, to the members of her ecclesia, while she is laboring in the things of God. We read in verse 16 that she also provides for the needs of her growing family. She considers a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. The ecclesia is growing. She takes heed of that. She makes preparation for it. She purchases it. She extends her labours on their behalf. And she also provides for the luxuries of life. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 1, the riches of our inheritance in the Lord, the riches of it, savoring the riches of this book, not just skating along on the surface, getting into the meaning of words and understanding chapters and prophecies and thrilling to the richness of the Word of God. It's so exciting, it's almost intoxicating. It's like a vineyard and the wine, you see. In verse 17, she looks to her own health. She must look to her own health. She girdeth the loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. So she's looking after her own health as well, because she knows that the health of the ecclesia is going to be shared by its members. The Apostle Paul says this in the 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, that is, be awake. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. So there we have her doing that, looking to her own health. In verse 18, she carefully inspects all that she does, all her labour, to see if she can improve it. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. So she takes pains to provide for the best, and she carefully inspects it. She's constantly critical of her own efforts in the truth to see if she can improve in that way, so that she sees she's skillful in her labour. In verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. The Apostle Paul says in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we should rightly divide the word of truth. So you see, she's skillful in the labour that she is giving in verse 19. In verse 20, she's not parsimonious but liberal. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. She reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not at all parsimonious. She is absolutely liberal, pouring out what she has got to give unto them in the way that they might desire it. This does not necessarily mean money things. It's in the truth, the effusion of the truth, the enthusiasm of it all. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful thing to go to a meeting and to be met by enthusiastic brethren and sisters who are genuine in that, who are not just putting it on as a show, but really are delighted to see you and are genuine in their approach. An ecclesia that's moved by enthusiasm like that is an ecclesia that must progress. And so you see, she stretcheth out her hands to the poor. There she is, liberal in that way. She says, if she is extending her effusive influence to whoever desires it. In verse 21, she anticipates problems and she provides for it. She provides for the wants of her own. She's not afraid of the winter. She's not afraid of the snow of her household, for all her household are covered, clothed with scarlet, or double garments, as the margin gives it. So that as far as she is concerned, she's looking after her own. You know, in the 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, in that place, in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul tells us what we should do as far as our own are concerned, and he says if we don't do that, we are lacking in the basic principles of the truth. He says in the 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That applies to the ecclesia as well, and the spiritual food that we can give them. We've got to look after our own. Most precious to us are our individual ecclesia. We need to look and service that individual ecclesia. So, you see, she is like that. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. In verse 22, she makes herself attractive. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing are silk and purple. So she is attractive. She's like that bride that you see in the 45th Psalm, the bride of Christ there in the different background. And in that 45th Psalm, the bride is described as being exactly like this virtuous woman. Because in the 45th Psalm and at verse 14, we read, she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought with her. The raiment of needlework is the character of that bride. And that raiment that has been very, very difficult to make, and the intricate pattern that it reveals, reveals a very many-sided character of the bride of Christ. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. She works a bit on herself. She doesn't merely say that God will work it with me. Of course God will work with us. But we must also cooperate with God. We must labor to this. There's something we ourselves have to do in the development of our characters, as we have it in that 22nd verse. In verse 24, she gains by trading. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. The linen is for the body, the clothing of the flesh. The girdles are for the head, piece of the clothing. And she provides for everything. The flesh is covered away. The head, of course, is seen as the main part of the body in the service of the Lord. And she's like that in the 90th chapter of Luke, where the Lord gave the parable of the pounds, and he said, occupy till I come. In verse 25, we read that she is self-reliant. Strength and honor her clothing, and she shall rejoice in the future. Her great joy is then. Her anticipation is in the future. She is self-reliant. Her clothing is noted for its durability and its beauty. What she has to offer to others is that which is sound and true in the doctrines of the Word of God. She sets before them Elpis, Israel, and Eureka and books of that nature. She has nothing to do with that which would destroy the works of the pioneers. She is noted for her self-reliance, and what she offers is substantial and is going to help that a person to see right into the future. Verse 26 says that she is intelligent. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. And so she is intelligent but not domineering, using her tongue with discretion, which is a valuable thing. I didn't mention verse 23, did I? Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land.
His name's not given. People say, there's her husband. They know her husband through her. You know what it says concerning the apostles? When they were witnessing in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were brought before the authorities and the authorities looked at them, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was her husband. And you see, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. There's her husband. We know him through her. That will be the case with her, of course, in the future. In the 27th verse, she carefully supervises the attitudes and morals of her children. Her children, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. So the ecclesia looks over the morals and the attitudes of every individual member of that ecclesia and tries to help them as they are able. Tries to guide and direct them. That's what the bride does. She tries to do that. So she carefully supervises the attitude of her children and she's always busy on their behalf. She's constantly thinking of them. And the result is in verse 28, her children rise and they call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And they say, this is what they say, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excelleth them all. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. And that is the praise that will be given to her in the age to come. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. The word favour there really signifies deportment. It means grace of manner, a thing that people can be taught and assume, but don't genuinely manifest. It's a sort of a deportment that can hide the true heart. It doesn't reveal the inwardness of the heart. It's like many people today that are taught in deportment, and you see them. Air hostesses, for instance, they come along and move along to you. Coffee's there, coffee. I've been at the back of the plane. They come back, I like to pour it down his throat. Here's your coffee, sir. Now that's a deportment. That's what he's talking about. It's got to be from the heart. And that is what it's going to prove in the age to come, in the heart. So to summarize this woman who represents the ecclesia, who represents us all, who represents the bride of Christ, this virtuous woman, notice this, that she's first of all a good woman because she's diligent. As we see in verse 13, 15 and 19. She's prudent, as we see in verse 16 and 18. She's upright, as you see in verses 29 and 30. Next, she is a good wife. She's considerate, see verse 26. She's cooperative, see verses 11 and 12. She's thrifty, see verses 13 and 14. She doesn't squander the resources of the truth. She is a good mother to the members of the ecclesia. See her clothing them, verse 21. Feeding them, verse 15. Guarding them, verse 27. She's a good neighbor. See, verse 20, she's kind. She's also helpful. And verse 26, she's gracious. She is the true ecclesia, the perfection of grace, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this present moment, is waiting to receive. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27 that the apostle says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great secret, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. There we have the virtuous woman. We are called to form part of that multitudinous woman. She is virtuous, the bride of Jesus Christ. And he is waiting to take that bride to his arms. We are told that in the 30th chapter of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 30, we read, "Therefore will Yahweh wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you." Isaiah is telling us that in heaven, Almighty God and his Son are waiting impatiently for the time to come when this age of evil will cease in the coming of Jesus Christ. They're waiting in heaven for that. And it goes on to say, "Blessed are all they that wait for him." When we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we're preparing ourselves to that end, there is fellowship between us and the Father in the heavens. There's urgent waiting in heaven for this time to come. There's urgent waiting, or should be, in our hearts for that time to come. And in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, we read concerning that time, where it is said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of his Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You know all the excitement of the preparation of a trousseau. All the excitement of the preparation of a marriage. That should be our attitude now. We should be earnestly looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and we should be preparing for it. His wife has made herself ready. We should be making ourselves ready. Brethren and sisters, there's an urgent need upon every one of us, every one of us, to build ourselves up, to see clearly through to what is required of us, to play our individual and personal part in the ecclesia of which we are members, to build that ecclesia up to withstand what's going to happen in the future. By that I mean the affluence of this age. We need it ourselves. For our children, we need it too. If we don't, we will lose them. They are our heritage, given by Almighty God. Let us act the part of the virtuous woman in preserving them to the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be in that glorious day, brethren and sisters, that we all may meet one another again, clothed upon with life eternal, to remember the times we had together here. It's been a great pleasure for me to be in your company. A great pleasure to meet those of like precious faith. And therefore I thank you for your hospitality. I pray that the coming of the Lord may be soon. And may it be that in that glorious day, the shadows of the night will pass away. The glorious sun will arise on the eastern horizon. And we will be embraced by the Lord as part of that virtuous woman, concerning whom he will utter those words of approbation, because we have revealed him unto those who are our contemporaries. Thank you.